Thank you, Alex and Mike. Remember, Alex and Mike, are you going on your trip? Are you going? They're taking a little trip to missions trip to Florida to minister some Amish community down there, and there's a fund open for them, and you want to talk to them about that and help them and in their ministry. We'd love that. If you would take your Bibles with me and open to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26. We're finishing up somewhat of a series of sermons in verses 23 through or 21 through 26 in chapter 3. Let me just briefly highlight, show you where we've been. We spent the last 3 weeks that we've been in Romans looking at what we call the source of our justification, the ground of our justification, and today the means of it. We said at the onset that Paul's discussion here is important because it comes on the heels of a lengthy section on sin, and what Paul is doing is he is placing a diamond on a black cloth, so to speak. He's contrasting the gloriousness of the gospel, the diamond, with the darkness and ugliness of our sin. The first thing that Paul does is speaks to the source of our justification, which is God and His grace toward us. We said that God's grace toward us is undeserved favor. In other words, while we were yet sinners, meaning that we did nothing to merit God's favor, we were sinners in our hearts, we were hostile toward God, yet in His infinite wisdom, He died for us, which leads us to the second, the grounds of our justification, which is Christ in the cross. God's grace toward us is on display in the cross. Even though we didn't deserve it, Christ accomplished our redemption on the cross. The cross was propitiation, meaning that the cross satisfied the righteous demand of the law. It removed our sin and guilt from us. And the point that I labored last week was that the cross actually accomplishes these things. You see, it is because of the cross our justification is secure. It's not just a potential thing, but at the cross, there's the removal of our sins in a real sense. Those things were dealt with on the cross, and it is important, I believe, that we grasp this. We see that if the cross only makes salvation possible, then that makes salvation a reality only if the outcome doesn't lie solely in the hand of God. The only reason for God to make salvation a possibility would to leave the final decision in all of this up to you and I. In other words, that in some way there was merit involved. There's a problem. We just said that salvation has its source in the grace of God. Grace means no merit, no work. And the point of the word grace is to say that God did it. It wasn't earned. We don't merit it. But if we say that the cross makes salvation a possibility and not a reality, then we're saying in essence that we get to make the final decision about these things, which is in essence saying that we do something to inherit or merit it. We can always go back and listen to that point again last week on the website of the church app. But this is important that as we go to the third item, the means of our justification, which is faith, we grasp this point. Let's just pause here for a moment and read this text before us and see both the grounds of our justification, the source of it, and then today highlight the means of it, which is faith. So if you would, take your Bibles and stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, faith. Later on in verse 25, received by faith. Verse 26, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this text. Lord, as we continue working our way through it, as we continue to unpack it today, we pray that Your Spirit would work in such a way that would take all of these elements, these things that we've listed over the last 3 or 4 weeks, and just put them together in our mind, that they might be clear. Lord, and we pray that if there are those here today that haven't placed their faith and their trust in You as their Lord and their Savior, that today might be that day. Lord, we pray that You would work amazing things in our midst. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I said it was important that we grasp these things, this idea of no merit involved. Salvation isn't a work on our part, it's a work on the part of Christ Jesus. That is the work that saves. It is the cross that saves. That's why we labored that last week. It's all about the cross. It's all about Christ. My salvation is in Christ Jesus alone, apart from works. And then we get to the means, how it's appropriated, and that is faith. The one who believes, the one who places their faith. And this is where things get a little bit tricky, because faith is the avenue whereby we receive justification. It is the means whereby we obtain it, but yet it isn't something that merits our salvation. So do you see what I'm saying? Do you see why it's tricky? There can be nothing meritorious about faith, or it will undo everything that we've already said to be true about grace and the cross. And if what we've said about grace and the cross is untrue, then so is the gospel. The gospel falls flat. If the source of our justification is by grace, then the means by which it is obtained must also be free from merit. You see the connection there? If Christ died for those who would place their faith in Him as an act of glorious grace, then it would be strange that the means by which one appropriated that grace would be an act of merit. It doesn't make sense. Let me say all of this another way. When we say that salvation is by faith apart from works, what we are not doing is substituting one merit for another. The clear meaning of the statement is that faith is not meritorious. There's no merit involved. It's not a work. Salvation is by grace alone. This means free from work. There's no merit on our part involved. The only merit is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His merit on our behalf. So we're not speaking of substituting one kind of merit for another. We're not speaking of substituting faith instead of the law. We're also, just as we aren't speaking of substituting one kind of merit for another, we're not speaking of cooperation. Meaning that salvation isn't some kind of cooperative effort between God and man. Like this, God supplies the cross, we supply the faith, and the two come together and we're saved. That's not what we're saying. We call that synergism. Two things working together synergistically to accomplish salvation. That's not what we're saying. Salvation is not a cooperative effort between God and us. I took a class in seminary on Eastern Orthodoxy. And if you know your church history, in 1054, the church split. The Eastern Church and the Western Church split over issues of statues and paintings, and amongst other things. And so you had the Western Church, which is the Roman Catholic Church, and then the Eastern Church. And I took a class on Eastern Orthodoxy, and it was very interesting because it was taught by an Orthodox priest. And when we were speaking about salvation, he started speaking of salvation in synergistic terms. In terms of cooperation. So I asked a question. I said, so this would be the main difference then, or one of the main difference between Eastern Orthodoxy and in the Protestant tradition. You would see salvation as synergistic, as cooperation, and we would see it as monergistic. God alone working to accomplish this. Is this correct? And I knew my question was a little bit deceiving, and I was implying that maybe a little bit too much, that all Protestants held to a more monergistic belief. I believe I was correct when I said the Protestant tradition is that. I think my question was correct, but the professor caught what I was trying to do, and he says, well, not all Protestants see it that way. And I very politely said, well, then they're wrong. I said that Luther was right when he added the word alone in verse 28. Now both the church that Luther was dealing with, Western Church, and its Eastern counterpart, saw what Luther did here by adding the word alone in there as perverting the scriptures. But Luther wasn't on an island here in doing this. Origen and the other church fathers before him had already introduced the word alone into the text. The purpose wasn't to distort the word or to make it mean something that they were designing on their own. It was to clarify its meaning. It was to emphasize what was already clear in what Paul is saying. Just listen to verse 28 without Luther's alone in there. You still hear it. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The word alone just emphasizes what the meaning that is already there. By faith alone apart from works of the law. It's the same meaning. It's just emphasized. Notice the contrast, faith on one side and works on the other side of the statement. Merit on one side as opposed to faith. Faith isn't merit then. It cannot be meritorious. The fact is, we are saved by grace alone, meaning no merit, in Christ alone, His cross, not cooperation plus something else, and then through faith alone. No other means, no other avenue by which the cross can be appropriated to you and I except faith in Christ Jesus and what He has done on the cross. Can't get around this in Scripture. So when we speak of justification by faith, We're not substituting one type of merit for another. We're not substituting one type of merit, works of the law, for another type, which is faith. Faith isn't a work. We're also not saying that God and I cooperate together to achieve something. So now we've touched on what faith isn't. So what is it? The answer to this question isn't something that we're going to look at in all of its complexity today. The more we look into Romans, the more we specifically get into chapter 4, for instance, the clearer I think this is going to become. Having said that, there are some things that we must say at this point. We've already pointed out that faith isn't merit. Now, it's difficult to see it that way. But what we need to do, I think, is change our perspective a little bit. For instance, the value of faith isn't faith. It isn't found in itself, but on the object of that faith. Does that make sense? The great thing about faith isn't faith, it's the object of the faith. You say, I have faith, it's faith in what? Let me just quote John Stott. He says, "To say justification by faith alone is another way of saying justification in Christ alone. Faith is the eye that looks to Him and the hand that receives His free gift. It is the mouth that drinks of the living water." End quote. You see, the object of the faith is what is important. It always goes back to Christ. It always goes back to Christ and the cross, what John Stott later calls that precious jewel. Richard Hooker said it this way, quote, "God justifies the believer, not because of the worthiness of his belief or faith, but because of his, Christ's, worthiness who is believed." So that's the end of the quote. It's not the worthiness of our faith, it's the worthiness of who is believed in, the worthiness of the object of that faith. Let me see if I can put this together a little bit differently. We have justification, that is God's legal declaration declaring the sinner to be righteous in His sight. We've asked the question, how can God do that? Declare one not guilty when they are clearly guilty. There's no one righteous, not one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've said that this has to do with the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is imputed onto us. Not infused, but imputed. It covers us. Now this is the basis for God's declaration. So now the question is how does all of this work? How is one justified? We know how God can do it, the cross. But how is it mine? This is where the last three messages have been about. First, the source. We need to understand that justification, or the justification of us, is all about Him. We didn't earn it. There wasn't something good in us to merit it. It was undeserved. It was solely by God's grace. It would be foolish and extremely arrogant to say that there was something about us that merited God reaching out to us. We think that we need to... I think if we think that way, we need to go back and start back again in chapter 1 and verse 18 and go through chapter 3 and verse 20. There's never could be anything about us that could ever warrant God saving us. We're all sinners. And when we say that grace is undeserved, it is undeserved because we don't deserve what God has done. We never have deserved a second chance. We didn't deserve God sending Jesus Christ to die. We did deserve the wrath of God. We didn't deserve anything else but the wrath of God. Because we were willing participants of sin. It was our action. We loved it. We pursued it. We pursued our sin and not God. That's what we naturally do. And for this, we deserve to be punished by God. But instead, God sends His Son to die in our place. This is grace. So that is the source. Now the ground of it all is the cross. So how those things are connected . What did God do? Well, we were unwilling. Well, we were unable. Well, we were unfit and undesirable. God sent Jesus Christ to die. And that He did. He died on the cross, shedding His blood, His body broken, so that we might not pay the penalty that was deserved us. But of course, this isn't the end. There's still one part missing. This is what He's done. Now, and that is the means, how it's appropriated. Now, I can't grasp how we get to this point of faith and say this is, after all of this, that faith isn't a given. The one who hears that they're a sinner, that their sin must be and will be punished by an all-holy God. And in God's gracious wisdom, He says, I will send My Son. He will die for the sins of every person that will place their faith in Christ, in Him, in My Son. Every person that sees Him as a precious jewel, as this treasure worth more than anything else, because while I was unwilling and unable, He came to save me, which was lost. He came to buy me out of the slave market of sin and bondage. Everyone that will place your faith in Me, I will save. How can somebody say no? He's not my treasure. I would rather take my chances and live my life on my own. I don't want or need anyone to save me. I can't quite comprehend that. But even though I don't get it, it happens. People are confronted with the gospel. They're confronted with the reality of grace, of God's undeserved favor toward them. They're confronted with the reality of the cross. They might be challenged to believe, to see Jesus for who He really is, the one who took their place on the cross, who redeemed them from sin and death, who took their sin and guilt upon Himself, satisfying the righteous demands of the law, taking our sin and guilt from us and moving it as far as the east is from the west. One might be confronted with all of this truth and still not embrace Jesus as the one who died so that they might live in Him. People turn a blind eye to the gospel frequently. You might be here today and you've spent your life up to this point, whether you're a teenager or an older adult, and you've dismissed the gospel and opted for life on your terms. You've constantly said no, even though maybe you've sat in church week after week. You don't see the Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You see yourself as the ruler and the master of your own life, but today things are a little bit different. Your eyes are open. It's like you're seeing Jesus Christ in the cross for the first time. He's no longer insignificant, but somebody you treasure because you know what He's done for you. My friend, that is faith. It's seeing Jesus Christ for who He really is. It's believing that you've been redeemed and bought out of the slave market of sin and set free. That the righteousness of Christ is yours today because of the cross. I pray that you see the beauty of the cross today if you haven't. I believe that there are those who could be sitting in church for years and today be the day they see the true beauty of the gospel. Today is the day they truly understand what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. That's how all of this works. Just because you're here and you see it and you affirm those things, somebody could teach Sunday school for years. And then all of a sudden have a moment in a church service when they see Christ for who He is. Their Savior who took away their sin, who dealt with it so that they might live a life of freedom in Him. And that is faith. It's the true beauty of the gospel, the true worth of Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion together. And in the Apostles' Creed, we read at the beginning, talks about the communion of saints. And I thought that was interesting when I was listening to that this morning. And all of us say it, and then it's going to be pictured here at the end of our service and then also in the time of potluck. Now we do this. Communion, not potluck. Communion, because Jesus ordained it. He shared this Last Supper with His disciples. Just listen to how it came about. And let me read a portion from Matthew chapter 26, I believe, starting in verse 18. Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, He, Jesus, reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, He said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to Him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?'" Of course, this is just the start of the evening. Jesus tells them that one is going to betray them. And of course, we know that Jesus did just this. And then the rest of them scattered when Jesus is arrested. We know the story there. But just think about their reaction during the Passover to Jesus' news of betrayal. The text says two things that I want you to really latch on to. It says they were very sorrowful, and they asked, "Is it I?" There was a sense of sorrow and self-evaluation. Is it I? We know that Jesus was speaking of Judas here specifically, but we need to remember that it was Peter that denied knowing Jesus. The other disciples fled, fearing for their lives. And as we approach this time of communion, this meal together, there ought to be an element of sorrow involved. There ought to be self-evaluation. Because we don't come to this table without sin. There's a reason for everyone in this room to be sorrowful when we contemplate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. The fact is, even though we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and we believe and we trust Him as our treasure, the fact is we still fall short on a daily basis. We might be living in some sin that we're not even aware of because we're so comfortable with it. The fact is we still sin, and knowing that Jesus bore the wrath of that sin ought to make us mourn. I believe that as we prepare for this meal specifically, and even the time of fellowship that will follow, it ought to highlight areas in our life where we have betrayed Jesus. Because we all have. And if we think we haven't, then it might be our own arrogance and our unwillingness to see our own sin for what it is that we ought to bring to the table today. So my question is what are you going to bring to the table? What are you going to bring there and leave at the feet of Jesus? This is the thing with our God. He is the perfect Father. He loves and accepts those who come to Him. You know, a child can be so disobedient and then realize that their actions were not what the parent desired of them. And the dad has a way of knowing whether the child is sincere or not. Child says, "Sorry, Dad. You know what? You know I love you. I want to play. I'm sorry." And you know the sincerity. You know the child's true desire is to please you. How then can you not say, "It's okay. I get it. Your dad loves you. The reason I'm hard on you is I want the best for you. But it's okay. Let's go get some ice cream or whatever, however it is you move on." My point is, don't go through the motions today. Use this as an opportunity to in humble repentance, turn from your sin. Turn from your unwillingness to forgive, your anger, your speech, your pride, whatever specific things that you're dealing with in your heart today. Perhaps there are relationships and people that need to be reconciled to one another. Perhaps you have caused hurt, or it's you that have been hurt. Perhaps it's envy or greed. Whatever it is, leave it at the cross today. This meal symbolizes how Jesus' body was broken and His blood spilled for our sins. The sins that are on your mind now. He died for those. He bore the wrath of God for those. And the question is what will you do with them? Will you continue in them? Or will you repent and forsake? In just a moment, we're gonna pray together, and during that prayer, I would ask the deacons to come forward and help me serve. And then the worship team is gonna start to sing. We're gonna pass out the elements, and here's how we're gonna do that today. The deacons will come around and serve you, and you just take the elements when you're ready. You don't have to wait till everybody gets the bread or the juice. You just take them. Take a moment to reflect on what each of those things means. Take a moment to sense your sorrow for sin. To ask that question, is it I? What areas do I need to deal with today? And then take it as a sign. Jesus' body and blood was shed for me. That I wouldn't bear the weight of these sins, that I would leave Him at the cross. And we take Him in, recognizing that it is Jesus who bore them on our account. Leave Him at the cross. Let me just say one more thing. And that is, at Bethel Church, we practice open communion. And what I mean by that is that you are free to participate if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Our communion table is open to everyone who believes. If you trust that when He died, He took your place, He dealt with your sin. So whether you've believed for the last 60 years or the last 20 minutes, you're free to participate in this meal. Let me pray, and as I pray, deacons, would you come forward? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for the cross, that Your death accomplishes salvation, that Your death purchases us from the slave market of sin, that You've taken our sin and removed them as far as the east is from the west, and that the demands of Your justice are satisfied because Your wrath was poured out on Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we turn our attention to this time of communion, Lord, I pray that we would see our sin as what it is, that we would see it as that black cloth, but we'd also see the diamond of the gospel on top of it. We would see what You've done, Your remedy. And Lord, today, let this be our response to that. Lord, I pray that Your name is honored and glorified here today. In Jesus' name we pray.